I don't think we have to introduce Brother Leslie to you. I think we all know him. We appreciate him coming such a long distance to be here to serve us meat in due season from the table of the Lord. The subject that he will speak on to us is Kings, Servants, and Visions, which is a study in the book of Daniel.
Brother Jerry, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Stewart. Sister Sharon and I are very glad to share this convention together with you this weekend and look forward to the continuing sessions of fellowship together. Our son Aaron also wishes his love given to you, as does the brethren in Portland. They wish their love sent, and they ask that we would bring a text with us to you found in Hebrews 10, 21 to 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. Kings, Servants, and Visions. The name Babylon stands for the oldest of earthly cities and the first and most illustrious of earthly empires. It is a singular fact that the great prophetic judgment upon the succession, career, and final termination of worldly sovereignty was given out from the original head of world empires, from a capital whose very name denoted the gate of God. Equally striking is the confrontation of two men of the most different characters that one could imagine, and differences of lives and lifestyles in the ancient capital, and their impact on all succeeding generations for the past 2,500 years, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. The father of Nebuchadnezzar was Nabopolassar, the founder and first Chaldean monarch of Babylon. Prior to Nabopolassar, Babylon was only a tributary city to the Assyrian Empire, whose seat of power was at Nineveh. He dissented, Nebuchadnezzar's father, from Assyria and set his son Nebuchadnezzar in the forefront of the rebellion. And he was soon used in subjugating all other nations to this new kingdom and its capital city, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the first to bring splendor to Babylon. Ptolemy, in his Greek text, gives to him the name Nabokolassar. It's the same as we know as Nebuchadnezzar. He assigns his ascent to the throne as 604 BC, but we think this is an error, for he does not even allow 70 years between him and Cyrus. He ascended the throne of Babylon, we think, really, in 625 BC, just after his defeat of Pharaoh Necho as an acting chief general for his father. This date was 19 years before Zedekiah's fall in 606 and was also the last Jubilee year for Israel. At this point, we were going to take a little side road and discuss some reconciliation of the scriptural dates, but I think we'll just pass that for now. The scriptures portray Nebuchadnezzar as a man of cold and relentless cruelty. This is shown in 2 Kings 25:7, in Jeremiah 39:6-8, and Jeremiah 52:10-11. He was a tyrant. He slew the sons of Zedekiah before Zedekiah's face. And as soon as he saw that slaughter, he had his eyes put out and then put him in a Babylonian prison until Zedekiah's death. But this Nebuchadnezzar was also the builder of the celebrated Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The wall of Babylon took in not less than 130 square miles, with 100 passageways secured by gates of solid brass. Most of the bricks in the city carried the stamp, the insignia, of this vain and self-glorified man. He constructed quays, reservoirs, canals, and aqueducts on a scale of grandeur. He lined the Persian Gulf with breakwaters against the sea. One of the canals remains even to this day and is called the King's River. He walled the sides of the Euphrates on its course to the sea. Some of those embankments also still exist. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon excelled in laws, science, and even in a rigid moral code. But the captivity of Zedekiah was not the first exposure for the Jew to Babylon and to this monarch. Daniel 1:1 opens with these words: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." This being the third year of Jehoiakim can be reconciled with what is said to be his fourth year, stated in Jeremiah 25, I think the first or second verse, as being his first year of his reign. There's a conflict. One says the third year of Jehoiakim here in Daniel, and Jeremiah 25 says the fourth year of Jehoiakim was his first year, is reconciled by a little scrap of history from a man named Berosus. He was a third century Babylonian priest. And his writings are partly preserved by Josephus in his Antiquities, who says that Nebuchadnezzar, as his father's general, in pursuing Necho of Egypt, also besieged Jerusalem. But hearing the news of his father's illness and death in Babylon after a reign of 21 years, his father's reign, he made haste to return to Babylon. There he organized the management of public affairs and assumed the kingship the following year. So the year that he besieged Jerusalem was the third year of Jehoiakim, but he was not the king until the following year. We might say Nebuchadnezzar in the third year of Jehoiakim, who was about to become king. It was on this campaign that Nebuchadnezzar returned as king that certain nobles of Jerusalem and Daniel were taken captive, though in a year prior to his ascension, so in the third year of Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar became king the following year, in the fourth year, as Jeremiah 25 records. Now let us turn our attention to this Daniel. Daniel was descended from one of the highest Jewish families in the last period of the Hebrew monarchy. He was almost certainly of royal blood, born at Jerusalem during the days of Jeremiah. He was a boy of about 14 when first carried away captive. We read something of these early times in Babylon in Daniel 1, 4 through 7, which we will not read. It was the custom of Oriental monarchs to select the most likely of their captives for their own peculiar service. Daniel's royal blood, his culture, and his excellent physical and mental qualities recommended him for such a service. When the court of Babylon wished to blot out, however, from these Hebrew youths the memory of their fathers and the worship of the God of Israel, the first thing was the changing of their names. Daniel's name, which means God's judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, meaning Bel's prince. And it was so with Daniel's three other Hebrew companions. Their names were also changed in order to force them to change their identities. But Babylon began too late with these youths. Their names were changed, but their principles were not. I'd like to read you a little quote from Joseph Seiss. "The impressions of childhood are always the most lasting. They engrave themselves upon the whole formation of the man. They constitute the mold of one's being. They may be weakened and overlaid, but not extinguished. They are like words spoken in a whispering gallery, which may not be heard near where they are uttered, but are produced in far distant years and go echoing along the remotest paths of life. A child's heart is plastic, and the form to which it is once set is the hardest thing in the world to change. Teach your children the fear of the Lord and the truths of revelation from their earliest infancy. Even if they cannot fully understand them, imbue their young natures with them. And in years and after years, when you are no longer present to direct, they will be like the lodestone to the mariner in navigating the reckless sea. It may seem like casting your seed upon the waters, but some of it will find a lodgment where it will grow to beautify and bless long after your voice has become silent in the grave." This is a quote from Joseph Seiss, his book, Voices from Babylon. These names were indeed lies, their new names, as applied to them, Daniel and his friends. But they were obliged to submit, as the good and pious of every age have had to bear the ill names which the world sets upon them. But under those names still lurked the holy teachings of their childhood. It was not long, however, before a test occurred to prove the firmness of Daniel's roots. Consider Daniel 1, verse 8. "And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And 11 through 15. "Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants.' So he consented them in the matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children that did eat the portion of the king's meat." It was an enticing appeal to the ambitions of these young men. Think of it, in the king's school, chosen for the king's service, and fed and feasting from the king's table. It would be difficult to imagine what could more stir the aspiration of these youthful hearts. The question was whether he should consult his conscience or his appetites and comfort. Brethren, it takes sterner stuff to make saints and prophets and holy princes than that which shuts the eyes and asks no questions. Principle is never small. It is ever greater when exhibited even in little things than in matters so imposing that there is scarcely room for trial. Daniel took his stand for God in conscience and righteousness, even in the little matter of his meat and drink, and thus laid the groundwork of a character which passed untarnished through 70 years of political life, which outlived envy, jealousy, and dynasties. Still, he was honored during all the 43 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, entrusted with the king's business under the insolent and sensual Belshazzar later, and acknowledged as the conquering by the conquering Medes and Persians. And yet the whole of it had its root and beginning in his youthful resolve not to defile himself with a portion of the king's table. Chapter 2 finds Nebuchadnezzar at the head of a vast domain. He adorned and exalted Babylon with a magnificence befitting so mighty an empire. All the known world was at his feet and subject to his will. He had been wonderfully successful and reached dizzy heights. Glory and dominion unparalleled were his. What was he now to do with it? To what landing was this proud ship of state to come when once his little span of life was measured? These were the thoughts that came to him even in his bed. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. A bright and mighty image stood before him. The head was of glittering gold, the breast and arms were shining silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs were pillars of iron. The feet and toes were mingled iron and clay. And a mystic stone, self-moved, rolled down from the mountain and struck the image on the feet, breaking them to pieces and grinding the whole to dust, which the winds blew away, while the stone developed into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Though the king could not describe the vision when he awoke, the awfulness of it was still on his whole being. It was such a strong and overpowering intermingling upon his thinking. We read in verse 3, the king said unto them, his servants, the magicians, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And verse 6, but if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And 9 through 13, if ye will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the times be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. And I won't follow through with the rest, but he lays upon them a great punishment if they're not able to give the interpretation of the dream. It was the custom of ancient monarchs to gather around them the best representatives of science and learning at such times. They were the recognized keepers of wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar was angered by their delay and gave forth a decree that they should be slain. He has been accused of inhuman tyranny, and that cannot be really denied. Yet these magicians profess to speak for the gods in so many things. They claim to be able to divine the mind, will, and purpose of the Eternal. In other words, they stood revealed to him as a set of impostors whose pretensions and claims were a gigantic lie. Bloody and as extreme as Nebuchadnezzar's sentence was. It was founded in justice because they professed to have insight and were hired for it, and they failed. The whole setting furnishes a demonstration of the incompetence of all mere human resources, learning, and power to ascertain the mind and will of God, and especially among those who claim to be the representatives. However, we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verses 14 to 16. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said unto Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. It is only in the modest Daniels and humble Nazarenes that the proud world must come to learn that the true God, to learn of the true God and to find out his mind and his purposes, but not from the pretense of the systems of this world. They are being exposed as empty imposters. Daniel goes into the king, whom he seems to have had ready access, modestly urging against the premature execution of the decree and pledging himself to make known to the king all he desired. We recognize in Daniel a divine impulse quite above the reasoning and courage of mere men. Daniel had confidence in the power and presence of God and his sufficiency to reveal it to him and for him to be God's agency. He had no personal animosity against these imposters, and really he would rather that they be spared. How is it with us? Now Daniel urged his three friends to unite with him in supplications that God would be gracious to him to enable him to fulfill his pledge. Verse 17 and 18. Daniel went into his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of God, the God of heaven, concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There is nothing like prayer. How often do we solicit the prayers of our brethren that we might faithfully fulfill our vows? Do we pray together? Do we pray for each other? 19 and 20. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And 23. I thank thee and praise thee, O God, for my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and hast made known unto me. Now, what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Daniel appreciated that all wisdom, knowledge, and revelation is from God. Some difficulties in ourselves might be avoided if we regularly acknowledge the same. Our own ingenuity would avail nothing. The resources just do not exist within self. Therefore it is that the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Nothing exists because of our own endeavors, our own cleverness. It is all from Him. And Daniel knew this. And therefore he could be used. Things have been revealed unto you which even angels desire to look into. Daniel proceeds to tell the dream now and its interpretation in Nebuchadnezzar. Bible students well know the meaning, and so we will not elaborate now. We think this vision is a vision of the successive parts of the Gentile dominion predicted for 2,520 years. Even Isaac Newton clearly identified the kingdoms symbolized, as did many other students of Scripture throughout the Gospel Age. Each of these kingdoms fell into place at the appointed time, and while they thought they were each doing his own work and would prevail forever, all were only cooperating to accomplish God's predictions. You know, the book of Daniel was known and acknowledged as a sacred book even when Alexander lived and Persia was still a power. Long before Rome was even a significant city, and longer still before Rome dominated its 10 extremities. How could a young man like Daniel, unacquainted as yet with the great problems of politics and government, stand in the midst of Babylon at a time when its unrivaled dominion gave every token of abiding permanence, and assure this king, whose scepter swayed unquestioned over all the known world, that this empire would presently pass away? It was the God of heaven who revealed it to him. He tells us that God, the God who rules all kingdoms and all history, the Almighty revealed these things to him. For the verity of Daniel's words and the recollection of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel and honored him and honored his God. Daniel 2:47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was quick in forming his conclusions and very firm in carrying them into effect. He was a heathen potentate, absolute in authority, but he had a deep religious sense and was greatly influenced by it. He acknowledged Daniel's God, even though he did not subject himself to Jehovah. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar set up an immense, glorious image for all to worship in the plain of Dura. He seems never to have really grasped the idea of an invisible God. He had to have something tangible. This account is given in Daniel 3, verse 1 and 4 through 6, which we will pass the reading. Many have surmised as to what just this image was. Some think the figure was the likeness of his father, Nabopolassar. Others that it was a likeness of himself. Others that it may have been intended to represent Bel, the Babylon deity. But as we read the narrative of that image of gold, it seems to connect with the king's own vision that he had, that Daniel was able to interpret, of which Now he wanted to make a real image, and he extended that which was the head of gold to be the whole image. He may have regarded it as a due and fitting national acknowledgement and memorial of the great Jehovah, which had been communicated to him. At any rate, with this image, he sought to unify and cement his empire into one harmonious whole. It was an abstraction. It was a perversion of his sense of God. The thing was all mixed up in his own heathen mind. He could never fully appreciate the invisible God and the concept of abstractness that the Jews preserved by abstaining from image making. To the king, it was right that every officer of the realm should be required to give this token of reverent acknowledgement. Nebuchadnezzar used this occasion to unify his empire and the religious views and the worship of peoples under his sway. To refuse obedience to this command took something of the element of treason and rebellion. But the institutes of Moses forbade the worship of even the true God in graven images as well as idols. Where Daniel was on this particular occasion, we are not told. Perhaps he had duties assigned him some other part of the empire. Had he been present, we may be sure that he would have taken the stand precisely as did his three friends. For them, it was a very subtle temptation, particularly if the king meant thereby to somehow, in his own view of things, propose a reverence for God. Was it not a wonderful concession in some way of an idolatrous empire to the God of heaven? Had not the image been copied from the vision which God himself had shown to Nebuchadnezzar? Had not the king been very good and generous toward them all? Might they not at any rate direct their thoughts to the true God of heaven, even while kneeling down to this image on earth? No, they would obey God rather than men. A true man in any such case of clear duty will never sell himself for any price. Jehovah would never sanction such an image of his power. In reality, it was an image of the beastly power of Nebuchadnezzar and his government. And just such a beast Nebuchadnezzar becomes in the next chapter. How would we fare in such circumstances? Would we have peace at any price if confronted with a substitute for God's authority in our lives? We would suggest perhaps some comparison of these principles with Revelation 13 and the image there and an article found in reprint 2495. No other nation but the Jews would feel Nebuchadnezzar's edict as being oppressive. It was aimed at the Jew by those jealous or fearful of their influence. So it behooves us each to be as faithful as the three Hebrews. Their example was an encouragement to all their brethren in exile to also stand for the faith. Daniel 3, 21 and 22. I think we'll pass down to verses 25 to 27. This is after the three Hebrews have been put into the fiery furnace. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. Come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes and the governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The clothing mentioned were their royal garments, depicting their honor and dignity. This normally would have been stripped before punishment, but in this case was not. But not only did they face the persecution with such marks of character, but 4 points are mentioned in connection with the deliverance. First, fire had no power upon their bodies. Second, no hair was singed. Third, their coats were not affected. Fourth, they carried no smell of the fire with them upon leaving. Apparently, the only thing that was burned were the cords that held them. They came forth with a kind of freedom that they had not known before. The Lord stands ready to deliver those who proclaim their trust in Him. Any persecution can only burn the cords of the flesh, which already had been committed in sacrifice. What loss of it if we should lose it sooner or later? First, such fiery persecution will not have any power over the real identity of the new creature. It had no power upon their bodies. Second, the hair depicting consecration is in no way singed. We will not become embittered or compromised in our commitments, symbolized by the hair of consecration. Third, the king's robe is not changed with any concessions to the cause for the indignities. Our royal commitments will be maintained intact. And fourthly, no air or feeling of retaliation or resentment will cling to the new creation at their deliverance beyond the veil. They carried no smoke of the fire with them. The way of faithfulness often lies through the fiery furnace heated 7 times to consume you. Therefore, prepare for fiery times, and think it not strange when they come. For there will be one walking with you like the Son of God. In chapter 4, we hear Nebuchadnezzar's own words. Consider verses 1 through 3. Daniel 4:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. If Nebuchadnezzar did not pen these words personally, by his own hand, he certainly did dictate it. It is the only complete state paper which has come down to us from those early times. It is the royal sermon of an illustrious monarch given from his throne to teach his subjects the majesty and dominion of the Lord God Almighty. The document itself seems to have been transcribed by Daniel from the archives of the empire, and from thence inserted into the collection of sacred writings here in the book of Daniel. Yet it is Nebuchadnezzar's own account. Daniel was
First of all, before we consider that point, I'd like to read verses 4 through 8, I think. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men from Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. More dreams. Then came the magicians and astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. And the last, Daniel, came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, and so forth. Daniel was for a long time the appointed master of these seers. The astrologers of that time were not to be confused with the astrologers of our time. They were the visionaries who read the signs, the prophecies. And Daniel was the appointed head of them. Nebuchadnezzar sent for his staff first. And he himself remained in the background until they tried their skills and proved their incompetency. And finally, Daniel comes to him and he tells the dream. This dream is related in verses 10 through 17. It is the dream about the tree, the shelter for the animals, and the birds who found nests in its branches, how it was hewn down, and the image was changed from the stump to a man's heart later. The bands upon it, you recall the account. Having heard the dream, Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. So it was discerned and interpreted then by the prophet. And Nebuchadnezzar was told the only way of escaping the calamities foretold was to humble himself before God and to break off his sins by showing mercy to the poor. Verse 27. Nebuchadnezzar was fully warned, and perhaps he took the message to heart. But after a full year, his pride returned into his heart. Consider chapter 4, 29 to 31. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power?" Notice the might of my power and the honor of my majesty. He speaks as if he was doing God a service. But then notice the suddenness of verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." While the word was in his mouth. Taking a survey of his magnificent honors and achievements, he refers to them exultingly as his own. To his own genius, his own strength, and his own wisdom, and leaves out that eternal providence without which he was no more than the meanest beggar or the dirtiest dog in all his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar has seen in his dream the fruitful tree become personified as a man, and the man's heart changed to that of a beast. From this point on in his life, the dream became a self-fulfilling prophecy. God is very long-suffering, but when wickedness has come to the full, his judgments may become sudden and complete. While the word was in his mouth, the sentence came upon him. Verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass, as the oxen, and the body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagles and feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. We'll have something more to say tomorrow about grass. But for now, we will observe that a kind of insanity came upon him. And it is implied when he says, at the end of 7 years, mine understanding returned unto me. His punishment was a madness which the Greeks called lycanthropy, wherein the sufferer imagines himself a beast and insists on living like one. The word is from leukos, meaning a wolf, and anthropos, a man. Nebuchadnezzar himself left us an inscription which the archaeologist and historian Rawlinson translates from a cuneiform text this way. And we'll read it just as Rawlinson translated it from Nebuchadnezzar's words. For 4 years, the seat of my kingdom, there's a break in the text, and Rawlinson has dots. So 4 years may have been followed by another sequence of things that maybe accounted for the seven. But he says, for 4 years, dot, 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 the seat of my kingdom did not rejoice my heart. In all my dominions, I did not build a high place of power. The precious treasures of my kingdom I did not lay up. In Babylon, buildings for myself and the honor of my kingdom I did not lay out. In the worship of Merodach, my Lord, the joy of my heart. In Babylon, the city of his sovereignty and the seat of my empire, I did not sing his praises. I did not furnish his altars with victims, nor did I clear out the canals. Certainly, here is a first-hand account of his own insanity. Also, the name of Nebuchadnezzar then disappears from all the government records of the time for several years, and then reappears shortly, and finally passes away altogether. There is no humiliation like that of insanity, and it has had its designed effect upon this man. He says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a difference we see here than his earlier preoccupations with self. God has a more splendid lesson for the watchers in his word, and we are standing on the threshold, as was Daniel, of a kingdom passing away. But just as this vision of the tree was hewn down, man, when evicted from Eden, was cut off from the realization of the prospect and intent of the creation. But God has not abandoned his intent. The tree was secured with a band of copper, God's intent for a perfect human society, and a band of iron, man with a dominion upon the earth. The tree will again put forth leaves, but man's full sanity will not fully return until the whole 7,000 years with the millennium of recovery has passed over him. There is a second perspective of the 7 years, however. Nebuchadnezzar played a most significant role in the nation of Israel after the captivity. Israel never afterwards held autonomous rule again. They were a servile and subject nation and finally dispersed from the land by the Romans. Not until the Balfour Declaration, the outcome of the First World War, was there a homeland and protectorate for the Jew. Nebuchadnezzar's madness pictured the 7 symbolic years of the debased rulership and dominion of the Gentile powers. 7 years of 360 days or 2,520 days, a day for a year, reaches from 606 to 1914. Since 1914, awareness of human rights, needs, and dignity is proclaimed as never before. On the scale of a day for a year, man is gradually beginning to return to his sanity. Recovery from sanity is a slow and painful, self-searching, self-discovery process, and so the world is finding it. Brethren, Daniel was so used of God because of his humility, his loyalty and love for God. Yet he was not allowed to see the end of his vision. To him it was a sealed book. But your eyes have been opened. Light is sown for the righteous. It is sown for you who believe. What will you do with the vision? Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Habakkuk 2:2, write down the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor to the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Appreciate that. Daniel's one of my favorite books. Again, we would ask you at the end of this service if you would remain seated just for a few minutes. I have some important announcements that have to be made. Brother Jerry will dismiss us with prayer and ask a special blessing upon our fellowship together and our temporal provision which has been provided.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth. That kingdom which prophets and saints have so long awaited. Help us to be faithful and used of thee as thou wilt. Keep us humble and teachable. Our Father, we ask thy blessing upon our fellowship with the noon hour. We thank thee for the temporal portion and the spiritual privileges abounding here. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Bless and strengthen us according to thy will and promises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number one, I'd like to, on behalf of the Columbus Bible students, invite you all to set and break bread with us. We have provided for you a room over here in the cafeteria to have the noon meal. We would ask that you would exit out these two doors here, turn to your right, go to the end of the hall, turn to your left, pass through the elevator lobby. There is a set of double doors. You will enter through those doors and another set of double doors, and you'll be in the cafeteria. There is a table set up. We would like you to form two lines, one on each side of the table. Take your food, pass through into the kitchen area, a little area just outside the kitchen, really, and you'll get your drinks there, and the brethren will direct you out into the seating area from there. We would remind you that there is a special table on the left-hand side of the table, or the food table, as you're facing it, that have pickles and potato chips and all kinds of goodies. Okay? We would ask that you wouldn't eat too much. Not because there's not a lot of food there, but I don't want you to sleep this afternoon. Okay? Okay, in addition to that, after you're done eating, we would ask you to take a walk. The decision has been made because the closeness of this room, and the room is made only for 85 people, and the air conditioning will not handle it. The decision has been made to move to Franklin Hall. we'll have it over there this afternoon. So the next meeting, that is the question meeting, will be at Franklin Hall where we started out originally this morning. Okay? It's a little bit cool outside, but I think that walk will be refreshing for you. Another announcement. The children will be having, 12 years and under, will be having a special program this afternoon. Part of Daniel's message was a great increase of knowledge. And so the brethren have arranged for a field trip to the Center of Science and Industry. And we would ask those 12 years of age and under and the chaperones which have been appointed to meet in the elevator lobby just outside here and around the corner at 12:45. At 12:45, and there the brethren will direct you as to the method of travel. With that, you are excused to fellowship one with another, and the Lord bless your fellowship.